We were in the 16th Psalm. I'm still in the Psalms today. Move right on to the 17th, will you? Hear the right, O Lord. Hear the right. An alternate is justice. Hear justice, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer, that goeth not out of feigned lips, or more literally, is not coming forth from lips of deceit. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let you be the judge, in other words. Let the sentence that comes down come from you, not from somebody else. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. I could just as easily have preached in the Corinthian letter where Paul says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. And though I preach for my sake, I know there are others to whom this message will reach today. Whatever pressure you're under, whatever others might think, he that judgeth you ultimately is the Lord, and he knows the heart and the secret things. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Now concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I've kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. You notice whom he saves. Now last Sunday we said, when I put the Lord before my face, he's at my right hand, and I'll be at his right hand. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. From those that rise up against them, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. This is David speaking. Poor kid. He was faithfully herding the sheep. His dad sent him to deliver some food to his brothers. God had picked him, poured the oil of anointing on him, and upset whatever plans he might have had for his life. God chose him. He arrives in the camp where his brethren are. Goliath is bellowing across the hill, threatening God's people and the fulfillment of the promises for God's people. And David lacked the ability to turn his head. God gave him plenty of chances to back out. When he asked why this Philistine is getting away with these bad-mouthing cries against the people of God, his own brethren said, shut up, little smart mouth. You're just stirring up trouble in areas you have no business being. You know the story of David and Goliath. He wouldn't let it pass. Having been anointed king, he now becomes hated because of his abilities to do what God called him to do. And he knew, as few men knew, the rejection and the pain and the oppression and the problems of this life that come from wicked people who hate the man that God chooses to do something. And he's recording it here. Keep me, he says, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They've now compassed us in our steps. They've set their eyes bowing down to the earth like as a lion that is greedy of his prey. And do I know the truth of that? They've set their eyes bowing down to the earth like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. We surfaced this week secret lawsuits that had been filed against me, hidden for a long time, all springing out of the same festering sore of enemies. Young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from the men of the world which have their portion in this life. Now listen close. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion, because I'm coming to the message of the morning, which have their portion in this life. They're full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. I don't think I have to interpret that. They got a viewpoint. This life only. As for me, he was anointed king. But looking around, it didn't look like he would ever sit on a throne. He had been called to lead God's people to the victory of promise that God had given them. But he looked like a loser, surrounded by men whose portion was focused on this life, what they could get and what they could leave their kids. But he comes to this ringing declaration of faith. Whether what God promised occurred or not, we know it did. I'm convinced this state of faith was the necessary precondition of the victory actually coming. If his faith were dependent upon the victory that was promised, then he loses his faith in God if he doesn't get the instant victory. Paradoxically, because his faith reached beyond the victory and stopped where we're going to name it here. We know because we've read the end of the book. God gave him the victory. And many years later, God gave him rest from all his enemies round about. But at this point, he broke through to faith. I know God has driven me in the last many months to highlight the real purpose of faith, to stand against those that preach faith solely in terms of what it can get for you now. I'm convinced that if you get from God faith's results, your faith will be tied to God and maintained for reasons higher than the expectancy of results. Many died not having obtained the promise. The merit of faith is in faithing. The results come to the one who can faith in that manner. David wasn't sure at this point, but he's sure of this. Verse 15, and it's the contrast with his enemies who have their portion in this life. As for me, I will behold thy face. He wrote this psalm to God. We're just looking in. He didn't write it for me, and he didn't write it for you. He wrote the psalm for God. We look in to that secret moment when every force was against him. He declared himself vertically, as for me, I will Behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. I'm going to ask a question today, though it's Gene Scott that's the target of the message. I want it through to you. What's it take to satisfy you? We got a world hell-bent on fulfilling its satisfactions to the maximum, tasting and seeing everything that can satisfy them here and now. David said, "As for me, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." It's not a funeral message, but let me tell you, unless Jesus comes and the rapture we've been preaching about in the book of Revelations occurs, you're all going to have one. Now, the world that has the frame of reference, the men of this world who have their portion in this life, have won the battle for men's minds. That's a resting place over there, Forest Lawn, in the view of the world. Death is going to sleep. And the devil has won the battle. Death is the end. Death is resting. Death is finishing this life. Death is sleeping. I preach funerals, and you know what I always preach. Paul's statement about death. The time of my departure is at hand. And he picked the exclusive word out of the Greek language used to describe a ship just leaving the harbor, getting started on its journey. I never tire of showing that if you stay in God's book long enough, you can't miss the basic truths. They're said the same way in so many different places, so many different times, by so many different voices. You can't miss them. Here I am, centuries away from Paul, same spirit, by the outstanding life of God in the Old Testament, the man after God's own heart. He views death as waking up. He views death as beginning to live in real substance. Because the word likeness, better translated form, you ought to write it in the margin. And how many remember the story where Moses was honored as no man in the Old Testament was honored by seeing what the Scripture translates as the similitude of God? Remember that? You may not remember the word, but you can check me out. That is what the translation says. The similitude of God. He didn't even know his face shine. God hit him in the cleft of a rock. But he literally gazed upon the form of God. They say in one passage, the hinder parts, as though the blazing light of God's presence and form could not be allowed. And he didn't know, as I've said, his face shone after the encounter. But the Scripture makes it clear, he is brought face to face with the form of God. I know there's some philosophies that won't give God a form. I'm a biblicist. The Bible gives him form. And this sweet singer of Israel, in his darkest hour, with every promise of God seemingly defeated by the enemies, whose view of life is, this life is it. He says, "For me, I'm going to behold thy face in righteousness. If I lose everything here, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy form." That's New Testament theology. Now, I can just reel them by in a hurry. Romans 8:28. Literally, God entereth into all things and worketh his good to them which are the called according to his purpose. That's the definition of the good, the called according to his purpose. Watch the church, ecclesia, outcalled ones who have turned from the way of this world which seeks its own and have accepted his claim. And those that are called according to his purpose, God enters into every situation of their life working his will, which is His good, which is His purpose. And the 29th verse names it, that we might all be conformed to the image of His Son. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Ephesian letter now, for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith, till we all come to the knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. To Corinthians that had their eyes on preachers and eyes on themselves and their respective gifts, He said, if you pull the distortion away and with open face behold Him, you will literally be metamorphosed, is the Greek word, from glory to glory into that self-same image. God never changed His purpose. The battle God has is keeping we saints that are in the world but not of the world tuned to His compass. And basic Christianity has to bring us periodically to the bottom lines of faith. And it's much harder today than it was 10 years ago. I've been preaching more than 10 years. But in the last 10 years, the most devastating influence that has come into the church world is that influence to make heaven serve this earth and God serve man, and the motivation to a generation that was brought up seeking satisfaction here and now. Christianity that sells in today's world is the Christianity that offers you the formula to be a better achiever in this arena because you got God on your side than all the rest of the world in the same arena. But the criteria is still satisfaction here and now. The only difference between so much of the Christian world and the world at large is they're both seeking the same thing, satisfaction here and now. The Christian uses God as his club to get it. The world stands up straight and digs it out in his own strength. But they're both men of the world who have their portion in this life. And God, who is seeking for those after his own heart, will literally use the pressure cooker of this life to squeeze us into this kind of realization. And David was ready to be used of God for victories here when his state of mind finally became fixed. As for me, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's known as bottom line philosophy. What's the minimum that will satisfy you? What is it that if you have that and lose everything else, will satisfy you? No matter whether you're sick, crippled, rich, poor, old, young, happy or unhappy, you got to decide, what is the bottom line? The man after God's own heart said, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy form. You all know, most of you have read the book I wrote, Hole in Rome. I sat in a dungeon in Rome. Now it's a tourist place. 19 feet underground, hewn out cistern, where Paul ended his life. He didn't have to be there. And he died a failure in the eyes of men. Make no mistake about that. He catalogs it in his second epistle to Timothy that all the churches in Asia that he had founded had turned against him. They looked upon his bonds and bondage as an indication that he himself was out of God's will. Only Luke is with me, he says. But he says, in addition, I'm ready to be offered up. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not to me only, but to all that walk that path. And the time of my departure is at hand. I'm just getting started, folks. Try to straighten them out if you can, Timothy. Tell all the folks in Asia that my bonds will fall out to the glory of God, and the record of 1,900 years is that nobody's reading any of the opinions of those Christians that criticized him, and there's not a place in this land where the sun will shine today that people are not taking encouragement from what Paul revealed as it was squeezed out of him in that prison cell. I had to ask the question that I'm asking myself again today, and I got to do it periodically to keep going. What is Christianity? It's a cold turkey choice. Either there is an eternity or there isn't. Either this life is it, and we lay down over there on a hillside like that graveyard to rest, and the only eternity we have are the marks that we have inscribed on the stream of history as we leave it. For this life is preparation for the next, and 70 years is a drop in the bucket alongside eternity, and that form is there and shadow is here, and death, instead of being the end, is the beginning, and death, instead of being asleep, is an awakening. And the way we go through this life determines how we awake. And David came to the realization, as Paul did, doesn't matter so much what happens here. If we walk the gangplank to that awakening, shaped his way, instead of ending it having shaped things our way. Now, what's the other side of the coin? Go to the 73rd Psalm. I want you to see, it's not a funeral sermon, but it's death is awakening. Asaph writes this one. You'll find Asaph in a lot of the Psalms. I know the historic context of this Psalm, but I don't want to take the time to tell it today. He opens by saying, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Still preaching to anybody under pressure today, wondering if it's worth the trip. You say to me, do you sometimes wonder if it's worth the trip? Never more than this last week. Never more than this last week. Some of my staff members had the experience of seeing me chair a Democratic meeting. And as I stood there one day, 5 and 6 hours nonstop with a lame back, making sure that 15 people all got their say before we came to the conclusion everybody knew we should make before we ever started talking. I said to myself, why am I president of this fellowship? I'm not paid for it. Because the fellowship didn't have enough money to carry the load in its budget, I carried an unbelievable portion of it out of my fund. What in the world am I doing here at Faith Center? I mean, Peter Esser has become the attorney that I picked up from selling drugs, the clinical pharmaceutical kind, the pills you sell, for one of the major drug firms. He's now Assistant Attorney General of the Northern Marianas. They're bound to have a university there. And I'm sure they don't have very many Stanford PhDs on their faculty. I believe Peter let me be his law clerk a few hours a week and snorkel on the beach in the tropics. What am I doing here? God sent me here. God sent me here. Only reason. What are a lot of you doing here? I've been trying to tell you. If you want a church that'll do more for you, I can give you the address of 50. Well, why don't we have this? I can give you a church that'll take better care of your kids, give you escapism from your marital problems, give you an organizational channel for a crying towel that never runs out. It's just on an unending roll. Social activity until you'll come home saying, where we gotta go tonight? I can give you a church that from morning to night, everybody's trying to figure out what to do to make your Christian journey a little more comfortable and happy. What are you doing here? God sent you to pick up a cross, to bear a burden, and to hear the truth about what Christianity really is supposed to produce. Well, I've heard it, and it's painful. Why don't you quit and go to hell? Because that's probably what will happen. You want the devil off your back? Leave. You want to get miserable? Join this church. You want all the demons of hell and everybody susceptible to them on your back? Come to Faith Center and become a king's house, and by all means be a Gideon if you really are wanting some real pressure on you. Heard amen like ripples on the water. But if you want a pressure cooker that brings you face to face with what the real issue of life is, come here. The greatest burst of God-ordained religious accomplishment, real revival. You ask me, do you believe there is a revival going on now? No, I don't. Well, isn't there more religious attention than ever been in this world? There sure is. But Satan's been the best imitator from the day he came on the scene. There is not a revival in the land. I'm a historian. The only time real revival has ever come to the Church of Jesus Christ is under persecution. There's no exception. And in times of ease, the only way you sell the masses on coming to God is you recharacterize God as giving them more ease than they've got. And in an atmosphere that has its taste buds titillated every day with that which satisfies me here and now, the only way God can compete in that scene is to come along and offer that which tastes a little better. He don't do that. So false prophets that say, yea, God saith when he hasn't said, that say peace when there is no peace, get the ear and the blind lead the blind, and they shall fall in the ditch together. What I'm preaching is God's word. And we are so carnal in our nature, it's not easy to be forced to the realization Took Peter a long time to understand it, and finally that man that better than anybody else could be called Mr. Pentecost wrote scattered saints throughout Asia, and he never once said, if you want to and will learn how to speak in faith, you can be delivered from your problem. He never offered them any way out of their problem. He admonished them to a state of mind in the midst of their problem that understood the eternal perspective and that the tinder of eternity is faith tried in the fire. And told them how to act in the middle of that situation. Why do you think there are not very many rich and noble called? It's pretty tough to get a Rockefeller. To test his faith. The facts of life are such, we're in training for eternity. And the pressure cooker brings it out. Now this one says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. That's the candidate for faith. He's an honest man. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. You ever feel that way? You suffering saints? I've looked up at God a few times last week and said, you got no sense at all, God? I can give you 15 people deserve this backache. I know 2 judges, 5 attorneys, 45 bureaucrats. Get it off of me and onto them. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. I can see some of my enemies sitting there drooling. Old Scott's got a backache. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt, speak wickedly. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. And they say, how doth God know? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. And they're still rich. Wash my hands in innocency. They're still rapacious and evil. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. This is a saint. Chastened every morning. I can give you the address, about 5 preachers to tell you how to not have that happen. I've been on their case so much the last year in other places because some of them belong to the denomination. I serve as president. They got out. And to cover their tracks, they said they're not responsible because Paul and Peter and James and David were not aware of their inheritance in God or the full measure of the truth in the things they uttered. Poor dummies preached truths they didn't know how to appropriate. What some men will do to pervert the truth of Jesus Christ. All day long have I been plagued. I never have liked the song, I just like the beat. If you want joy, happiness, come to Jesus. Now, everybody wants to accept Jesus as though you are the acceptor. If you want to accept Jesus, and all your problems will disappear. I'm not too sure I've ever accepted him because I'm still arguing. Thank God he accepted me and has been miserable ever since. I have the joy of His presence, but I'm chastened all day long. All day long have I been plagued every morning. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. The more I dwell on that, the more it blows my mind, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, listen close, here's the parallel text. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. I want to put those two verses together. The 17th Psalm said, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You might think the same word is being translated. It isn't. When I awake with thy likeness is form, and it's the same word that describes the form of God when Moses looked at him. I shall be satisfied when I awake, death being the awakening, in thy image. Now these vain and foolish ones, corrupt and prosperous, who have this world as their focus, their death's going to produce an awakening too. Death is an awakening. The death of the righteous, we awake in His form, and that's satisfied. Death of these wicked ones, their death awakes God. The context is an awakening from a probationary period. He has stood back and let them have their day. The saints, chastened and plagued, awake in His form. These, not only is death going to be an awakening for them, it awakes God. And it awakes God to this. The word image in this case is not form. It translates an original word, shadow. When thou awakest, thou shalt despise their shadow. The vanity of this life. We're still in the context of where reality really lies. They've been puffed up. They've gotten everything going their way. They've cast their long shadow in pride. When their day comes, they awake to God's awakening. And His awakening is to despise their shadow. And this is the warfare of Christianity. What this world offers, God sees it right as shadow. It'll pass away. Solomon, in his wisdom, called it vanity. I know we got a song, almost like a little ditty, only what's done for Christ will last. It's true. They awake, but they awake God when they awake.